In case you're wondering, Gonzaga, if you don't know where it's, that's in Washington. Yeah. All right. Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Why don't you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18? As we continue our study, why don't you stand up? Let's read. We're going to start at verse 1, but we're going to pick up at verse 6 this morning as we look at Jesus' teaching. In chapter 18, verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And Lord, we lift up this morning, this time, Lord, and as our minds settle and our hearts, Lord, are stayed upon you, I just pray that you would speak to each of us, Lord, that we would, our eyes would be open to your heart, Lord, of how much you loved us and how much you love others. And Lord, so I pray that your Spirit would be poured out upon each and every person here this morning, Lord, that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church this morning. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. And I wanted to kind of pick up because it really is in context of what Jesus is addressing as he had brought them together last week. We took a look at the fact that as they were traveling back to Capernaum, that the disciples decided to have an argument about who was going to be the greatest. And certainly we can relate to that in so many ways, but it really has no place in the church. I kind of find it interesting, and I keep playing it over and over in my head, because we all know the scene, right? And Peter probably started popping off about the fact that he got one answer right on the test of life. You know, who do you say that I am, Peter? And he's probably telling everybody, so, you know, God told me that the Father revealed this, and so I must be the greatest. And the other guys are going, hey, look, you know, you only got one answer right. And then probably John and James jump in, and, you know, he took Peter and us up onto the hill. And the other guys are probably going, yeah, because he can't trust you guys to leave you alone. That's why he took you up there. He left us down below to do ministry, and on. You know, they probably, well, you couldn't even cast out that demon, and you're supposed to have authority to do that. And so you could see the thing. And we, if you had kids, you know, it's, you know, the fight, that's the contention, the argument that's going on in the back seat on the way home. And I remember on bunch of them on Wednesday nights after service here, and you know, why are you, you know, will you both knock it off? What's going on? Well, he looked at me, you know, and or she touched me, right? And so You know, it's almost as if Jesus is asking them, what are you arguing about? And then points out, look, you're just being childish, right? Most of us understand, you know, that as they're having this heated argument about that. But when you think of it, and the childishness of it, it's kind of like the thing, my dad can beat up your dad. And the arguments that we want to be right, we want to be better than other people, greater than other people. So we had talked about it that, you know, this ambition, it comes from pride. And it's really about each of us wanting to be right. And so Proverbs 11:2 says this, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. And then Proverbs 13:10, by pride comes nothing but strife, that is nothing but contentions and arguments. But with the well-advised is wisdom. And then Proverbs 14:3 says, in the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. And a man's pride, Proverbs 29:23, will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. And we see these lessons of these wise sayings that Jesus is imparting to his disciples. And, you know, as you're looking, as you kind of, you know, take stock in the disciples and the things that they say and the things that they do, we recognize that we do a lot of the same things in our own lives. You know, it's interesting that when we talk about pride and ambition and the argument of who's going to be greatest and stuff like that, you don't need to go too far back in the scriptures, back in Isaiah. Well, it's a couple hundred years, but, you know, when Isaiah started talking about Satan's issue, right? In chapter 14, verse 12, it says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. You have weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And I think, take note, because, you know, I think part of this is with the disciples, and human tendency is to be better than the next person. But it really has its origin in the original sin of Satan himself, which was born out of pride. I will be like God. They were contending for positions of importance. Satan even used it on Eve. You know, not only was he questioning what God had said and then adding some of his own words, but ultimately, you know, he said, hey, Eve, as soon as you eat of the fruit, you're going to be like God. You're going to know good for me. You're going to know all of these things. And God doesn't want you to know all these things. So we need to remember, though, as we look at this in ancient Jewish culture, children were to be seen and not heard. And as he teaches the disciples about the kingdom of heaven, he's dispelling all the traditional beliefs of the religious Jew. Their judgment of Gentiles, their manipulation of the law, even their understanding of authority and social importance. It's human nature to measure greatness of a person by how many serve them, right? But it's the exact opposite in God's kingdom. God looks at how many we serve. When Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. They were looking for a ruling Messiah, and what Jesus came to model was a suffering servant. So Jesus calls a little child to himself. He sets him on his lap and says, you need to be like this child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not childish, but childlike. A couple of observations. First is the child responded to Jesus' call and went to him. Another observance, a child is completely dependent on the parents. We talked about that last week. Only knows, need, and trusts the parents' provision. My kids still display some of that to a certain extent. when they come down, and or usually they don't come down, they yelp from upstairs, "Mom, what's for dinner?" I mean, they're expecting that their needs are going to be met. Some of you are laughing because you still you still experience that. But we see these certain characteristics of a child and being childlike. Humbleness is to be encouraged, not discouraged. It's the kingdom. It's really kingdom character. Society today does not value humility, yet Jesus, remember, on the Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are the meek," and often we associate meek with humility. Meekness is not being, you know, a powder puff. It's power under control. But blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. All lessons that they still need to learn. They're still jockeying for position and trying to impress Jesus, who himself is the greatest. There's none better. You know, Muhammad Ali is not the greatest. And so verse 6, it says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Jesus likens humbleness to those who believe in him. Theirs is the kingdom, not the self-dependent, the self-made, the self-sufficient. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men." Certainly not meeting their expectations. And a reason for them to get into an argument of greatness, because they wanted to know who was going to sit on the right hand of the throne, you know. These were power positions. They were the czars. You know, they wanted to be the czars of Christ's kingdom, so to speak. "But it being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross." And here we see that, and we need to keep in mind, Jesus is talking about those who believe in him. He's talking about believers. Whoever causes his little ones to sin, the word in the King James is translated, or offends them. Jesus is saying, it's the word scandalizo, to trip them up in their walk. It's better for them to be removed altogether than commit them to commit one of the children of God to stumble. That's basically what it is, be removed altogether. To participate in anything that offends God, it's better to be removed, to never have done it. The Jews did not use drowning as capital punishment. They used stones, and they would throw stones. Israel had stoning. Rome had crucifixion. But the Phoenicians and some of the surrounding nations would drown those that committed a capital crime. But to suggest that drowning is better than leading believers astray would certainly have rattled the disciples in that day. A millstone was used to grind grain. A round stone turned upon another stone, and the grain was put in between it. There was two kinds of millstones, or two sizes of millstones. One was a personal millstone that a person could grind in the home and do small batches of grain, but there was also a large millstone, and that was turned either by mules or oxen. It was very large. We're talking tons. And that's what Jesus is referring to. To lead somebody to stumble, especially God's children, he says, you'd be better off tying a ton of stone to your neck and jumping into the ocean. And he's warning, he's not just warning unbelievers. This includes those who profess to be followers of Christ. And the question is your faith evident in your life? Are you walking your talk? Or are things in your life, are there things in your life that are not pleasing to God? Things that might cause other believers to follow in your behavior. One of the characteristics of a little child is their desire to please, to be recognized when they do good. We should be living lives that please our Heavenly Father. And that's Jesus' example, who said, I always do what pleases my Father in heaven. And so verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. And what Jesus is revealing here is very interesting. It's not the world in contrast of the world to believers. The word is cosmos, and it's in context to the world and its operation that's contrary to the righteousness of God. Do you understand? So it's not just the world, it's the ideals of the world, might say the spirit of the world, and man's current predicament, which is what? Sin nature. It is a matter of fact that offenses occur because of mankind's predicament, being separated from God because of sin. And it's why Jesus came, to reconcile a relationship between fallen man and a holy God, to take the offenses upon himself and nail them to the cross. And he says, offenses must come, and it's because all are born into sin, and everybody is accountable for their sin. When Jesus says, woe, and he said woe to the Pharisees a number of times, it's particularly serious. God holds us accountable not only for our own sins, but he's going to hold us accountable for influencing others to sin, causing others to stumble. That's why we need to be very careful about how we live and how we walk. First John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The world is passing away. You know, I'm thinking about it, you hear about it more and more and more. Child pornography is becoming more and more prevalent in our society. If you've ever researched what's going on with that, you would find that there are actually groups in foreign countries that are trying to legalize child pornography and pedophilia. Many of you don't know this. It was probably about 3 years ago. There was, I believe it was just one man, but there was a man arrested on the west side of this state for bestiality. And then there were some subsequent cases that had come up in the United States of America. Child pornography has been supported to a great extent by Netflix. Their presentation of cuties turned out wasn't so cute. Woe to them and whoever supported it. God will hold them accountable. But that's what this world values today. And it's becoming more and more perverse. The things that are presented, the things that are being allowed. You see, we're an advanced society though, right? We're an advanced culture. God even said that there would be an increase of knowledge. But he also said, professing to be wise, they become fools. And because we're an advanced society, we don't diminish the importance of children in society, at least if you see what, you know, We've got Child Protective Services. We've got all kinds of child counseling, child aid, everything else. It almost looks like we value children in our society today. Yet we live in a society that makes merchandise of children. They barter their innocence to justify human morality, to justify sin. Secular humanism, I'm going to tell you, is an offense. Relativism is an offense. It is of the world, and that's what's being sold from so many institutions today. And then verse 8, he says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. And this isn't the first time Jesus talked about that. First and foremost, we must understand Jesus is not promoting mutilation and he is not promoting amputation. Amputation sometimes is necessary. I'm not saying that, you know, that had to happen. That had to happen. You would have to cease to exist by removing everything about you to remove what causes you to sin. So to suggest that Jesus was saying that just makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Cut off your right hand, you're still going to sin with your left hand. Poke out an eye, you're still going to you'll struggle with depth perception, but you're still going to be able to see things that you shouldn't be seeing. This is directed to those who believe in Jesus. Do your feet and your legs still take you places where you should not be hanging out or be seen at? You have control of your legs and feet. Stop going there. I just always shake my head when I hear about, you know, missionary bar hopping. The missionary trips, you know, to the bar, or to the ballet, or whatever it is, whatever place you shouldn't be going to. Oh, I go there and I tell them about Jesus while I'm pounding down a beer, you know. Makes no sense. Do your hands and arms provide you with substances that you should not be partaking of? You fill in the blank. Or are they taking what does not belong to you? You should cut it out. Stop it. What are your eyes drawn to? Most of what the world is marketing today is directed at your eyes. It is sexual, it is sensual, it is immoral. And it's for the purpose of causing you to stumble. Guard your eyes. What do you listen to? And I'm not just talking about music. I throw on a little Van Halen every once in a while. In honor, you know, Eddie died, great guitarist. Are you a gossip monger? Can you endure what is lewd or crude in conversations or in jest? Cover your ears. Philippians 4:8, Paul said, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, and whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Jesus is saying to avoid those things that can be an offense, not only in your own life, but can cause an offense to cause one of your loved ones, brother or sister, a child of God, to stumble. Don't be, you know, one by whom scandalon, that's the word, is active in the church. The church has enough scandals of its own going on today.
public. And let's not be the body of Christ that adds to it. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. The Pharisees, as we talked about, despise, they disesteem, that's what the word means, the humble, those who would not follow them, those who are not as serious about their religion as they were. They were discarded from fellowship in the synagogue, especially if they were practicing what the scribes and Pharisees preached. If they were unclean or deemed unclean by the misrepresentation of the word of God and the law that the Pharisees and the scribes slung around all over the place. And before we get into it too deep here, I know there's a belief that everybody has a guardian angel, and it's okay. You know, I'm honest with you. When I come to these things, you know, we learn things that when we die, we're going to have wings and everything else, and that's just, you know, you don't need, and I'll throw, you don't need to go to the little flower and get your bicycle blessed, and, you know, I don't know if Fido is going to make it to that eternal kingdom with us. And I'm going to be honest with you, this isn't talking about having a guardian angel. I don't want to bum you out. Now, it's okay if you think you have a guardian angel, but that's not what Jesus is saying. It can be comforting, for sure, to think that there's, you know, a guardian angel. But I look at it this way. I don't believe God would be so cruel as to appoint an angel to me. Well, angel, private first class, you drew Bill DeRosier. Because in my mind, the scene in heaven is the Holy Host is standing around this poor angel. They're all pointing a finger going, ha ha, you got Bill. I suppose the bright side could always be that that angel would get to hang around the angel that got Beth. So there could be a blessing in that, right? We know this. Angels are all ministering spirits to those who will believe. They're both watching us. Scripture tells us they are watching us. They watch in amazement that God would even, you know, would love us so much. They're checking out what this grace thing is all about, that they're ministers of, that they're protectors of, that they're protectors of His children, of you and me. So they're both watching us and they're watching over us. We know angels appeared to Abraham and Lot. Angel freed Peter from prison. Angels have popped in even to the scriptures at times. Whether or not you have a particular guardian angel, that's fine. If you want one, go ahead. Here's the thing. We know that they're here right now. That there's a battle going on, because we also know that there's angels and principalities and powers that are fighting against God's, you know, God's host, that are trying to thwart God's plan for you and for me. What we need to know, though, is that these angels that observe us and observe what's going on the earth, they get to report to the throne room. And what we need to understand Jesus is saying is they're watching what's going on, they understand what an offense is, and they are reporting when an offense causes one of God's children to stumble. The offense is being taught to our children in public schools. Listen, it's not going unreported. I believe angels are watching over our children. We need to be careful. Oh no, they removed the Ten Commandments from the law. Listen, we're one, two or more gathered in my name. Look, where His children are, He's with them. We can be sure of that. They're watching over our kids, and I believe God's got angels and agents in every school. Sex ed, sexuality ed, evolution. The teachers that mock students who believe in Jesus and God's word, that mock creation-based beliefs, they're being recorded. Woe to them. They are going to make an account. And yes, we pray for our kids. And then we support truth at home so that they know the difference of what's being taught and you know, in school that contradicts truth. But they're not going to get away with it. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And so the world dismisses and despises what God holds dear to his heart. For those who are converted as a little child, who have heard Christ's call to come to him and have responded, these little ones, he says, who believe in me, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels... What do you think? Verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. These are the operations of shepherding sheep back then. It often included a group of shepherds. It doesn't mean that God loved the 99 less. Remember the angel who appeared to shepherds in the field to announce Christ's birth? It was more than one. So it was common to leave the flock to care or go after the one that had strayed. They would leave the care of the flock of the obedient sheep in the care of some other shepherds. But they would certainly go to find the one that had strayed. So God, it's not that God cares less for the obedient believers. It reveals the heart of God towards those who stray. Remember John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But it goes on, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And it's our tendency to dismiss those that stray. Yet the church is to have compassion for the strays. You see, it's easy to minister to those who are strong in their faith. It's easy for me to minister to you all, most of you. Some of you, we may need to meet. But to a certain extent, right? The 99. That's easy. Easy to care for. But what about the strays? What about the backsliders, the broken, the wounded, and the lost? We try and keep the church a little bit too clean, I think, sometimes. And keep coming and cleaning. but you know what I'm saying. Luke 15:20, and he arose and came to his father. Now, remember the prodigal. The prodigal took his inheritance early, went out and partied up, hooked himself up with some bad actors. They used him, partied with him, took his money. One day he woke up in a pig's pen. He was eating pig food. And it says that he came to his senses and said, "If I could just go back and even be a servant in my father's house and all the sumptuous stuff that my father had." And he determined to get up and he went home. And it says he arose and came to his father. But this is the heart of the father. "But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." That's the heart of the Father towards the lost and the backslidden and the prodigal. Sometimes we don't have that same heart. Or maybe I should speak on my own behalf because God's working on my heart for some of those, you know, for that. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. Not about who's best, who endeavors to be the best or the greatest or anything else. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise, but we despise it at times, don't we? Humility and meekness we often take as weakness. And I've got to be honest, there are times when I would rather commit them to God. Lord, you deal with them. They're your children, not mine. When I should have a heart for that one, whoever it might be. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Paul wrote this in Galatians chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul said, when it's easier just to pawn them off on God, say, God, you deal with it. God's saying, no, I've called you each to deal with one another, to bear one another's burdens, to restore those who are backslidden. Jesus didn't come to justify those who are greatest among us, who are greatest among humanity. Jesus touched the leper. He didn't just speak to the leper. He touched them. The man with the withered hand. He sat at a table with outcasts, restored the blind, the lame, the deaf, and the dumb. And he was calling men and women to himself. To come to the cross and find forgiveness for their sins, to be delivered from offenses and to be robed in his righteousness. That the church would have the same heart for the lost and those who have backslidden or strayed. The Pharisees wrote him off, dismissed. Those who weren't walking, you know, walking in line. And the church should not be those that dismiss those that are hurting, that are broken, that are struggling. And if you're astray this morning, if you're backslidden, if you're a prodigal, and you know if the Spirit is speaking to you this morning, will you humble yourself and respond to the Lord as He calls you to come and be converted as a little child to be one who believes in Him, to walk with Him, to be touched by Him? Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would search our hearts. Search those of us who may dismiss, look away from the broken, Lord, the backslidden, who are more apt to pass judgment than to go and restore. And forgive me when I have, Lord. But I also pray, Lord, for those that have wandered, have walked away, but Lord, whose Spirit is speaking to them, that your Spirit is speaking to them this morning, Lord. I pray that they'd open their heart. That they would recognize that you're not a father who is going to whip them for all the things that they did wrong, but you're a father that's waiting eagerly for his children to come home. And I just pray, Lord, that you would, Lord, touch their hearts this morning. Touch our hearts. Lord, we desire to have your heart for the lost, not just the unsaved, even those that are struggling, those that have that are, Lord, maybe out back in the world, Lord, getting beat up. And Lord, I pray that you would search our hearts if there be any way in us that might be an offense that would cause a brother or sister to stumble. Lord, if there's anything in our life that's not pleasing to you, Lord, we pray that not only would you convict us, but that you would give us the strength to cut it out, to stop. We just thank you and we praise you, Lord. And Lord, as we prepare to eat together, I pray that you would bless the food, that you would bless the fellowship. Lord, that we, as we eat and we drink, Lord, we do it in remembrance of you. You've invited us to your communion table. We're so grateful for all that you provide. So bless this time. And Lord, we've made a holiday called Valentine's Day. And I just want to thank you, not because we loved you, but because you first loved us. So Lord, just be glorified in what we do, what we say today. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. And before we go, there's a number of our body that have gone down to Merritt Island. Beth and I are flying out this afternoon, and I just keep us in prayer because I am going down to suffer for the ministry on your behalf at Merritt Island, Florida. So I appreciate all your prayers, but why don't we stay? What? John?
Guardian angels.
Guardian angels. Let's stand and let's worship him. God bless you.